Good morning. Well, the title of this today is Imagine. And before I start, let me just say a quick prayer here. Father, in Jesus' name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would impart to the congregation this morning what you imparted to me regarding this message. Amen. Amen. Imagine's the title. And imagine kind of assumes that we can open our minds and entertain things that we may not have entertained before. And the subtitle is, hold on, what if it's all perfect? What if everything is all perfect? I really struggled with this because of my own life, but it just seemed like the Holy Spirit just kept whispering this to me. And I'd hear it in the funniest little ways. Fred, what if it's all perfect? What if this is really all perfect? And before everybody gets up and leaves, let me explain where I came up with this. Basically, let me go back in my church history a little bit, just briefly. There was a couple of scriptures. Matter of fact, there was probably more than two or three, but I'll just list three that I really, really hated. I really detested them, as a matter of fact. And one was, I almost slugged you if you said this one, all things work together for good for those who love Christ are called according to his purpose. It was almost fighting words. And that's Romans 8:28. And I was almost really offended. If you were that dumb, I didn't really want to be around you. And you shouldn't even be in the gene pool, you know. So, and the other one that I really hated was James 1:2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I mean, that was like you really were brain dead if you were spouting that one. And my God, were you raised in a monastery with no financial concerns, or had you just been let loose out of an insane asylum? I mean, you didn't realize what life was all about. You just weren't getting it. You didn't get it. Life's hard, and this is the struggles of life. The other one that I really didn't like, in fact, I hated the whole book, was Job. I mean, talk about a dour down book, my Lord. I wanted to delete that out of the Bible. And I think one of the reasons was my first introduction to Job was through a kind of an unpleasant experience. I woke up in the middle of the night. This was a number of years ago. And I had a Labrador dog for a long time. I think he was like 8 or 10 years old at that point. I hear a very low growl that I'd never heard him growl before. He's a pretty friendly dog, as labs are. And I realized something was probably wrong, so I quickly looked out my window. I was living on a cul-de-sac at the time. And I see a couple of guys in my car. They're stealing my car. So with great machismo and gusto, I broke out the screen with a spew of profanity that probably lit up the whole neighborhood. I asked them what the heck they thought they were doing. And they kind of looked up at me and said, do you remember Tony Miller? And I said, yeah, I do remember him. Let me tell you something. If you owe money to an attorney, don't burn him. Because he'll come after you. He'll get you. Because they were repoing my car on the basis of Tony Miller. I owed him money. I hadn't paid him. I could have paid him. Anyway. So my wife, who had a little more Christian background than I did at that point, suggested that we sat down and read Job. Now, I don't know, if you haven't read Job, if you read Job on a good day, you might be able to handle it, but on a bad day, you probably don't want to read it, because when he takes those pieces of pottery and scrapes his arm, you know, you're kind of wondering what it's all about. But what I kind of got out of Job was, if I didn't like Romans 8:28 and I didn't care much for James 1:2, I really didn't like Job 1:12, and that says God allows things to happen in our lives. He allowed it. He allowed Satan to come into the throne room and do whatever he wanted to do to Job for the most part. Now, I think that one of the things that I was a victim of was the same thing that we're all a victim of, and that was the fall. Now, the fall has always been described as an event. In other words, a past tense event. But truly, I looked at it when I was doing this word as a verb. The fall. Let me tell you something. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, fell from a very, very, very great height. Very great height. Matter of fact, when they fell, prior to the fall, I believe that the spirit, the soul, and the body were so well seamlessly integrated that they worked so harmoniously in the garden together. Although there were three components to their persona, so to speak, there was absolutely seamless, the body, the soul, and the spirit. After the fall, it was fractured. The soul really became kind of the quarterback, if you will. And I use the Amplified, and I really like that for words like this, because I'm going to blame everything that I ascertained about James 1:2 and Romans 8:28 on the fall. And the reason I'm going to blame it on it is because it tells me in Genesis 3:5, let me turn over there, I mark this, that, and we've all read this a number of times, and I've ministered on this before myself, and I never saw this. I never saw what I'm going to tell you today. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Now, that's where I always stopped. The Amplified goes on to say but the difference between blessing and calamity. Now, remember that as I go through this, because what I'm going to talk about, there's going to be a lot about the soul's quest for calibrating, measuring, determining good and bad. This is good, that's bad. This is good, that's bad. And the soul really is becomes sort of a junior alpha and omega. It really does. The soul goes on through our whole life of keeping score. It scores everything. The good, the bad, the this, the that. Now, that really wouldn't necessarily be a problem per se, but it does all this scorekeeping in the three-dimensional world. The world of taste, touch, feel, hear, and see. That's really where the soul is relegated to, for the most part. And basically, what happens is that in measuring everything, it begins to take on the role of God. It wants to be like God. It wants to be omniscient. And the quest becomes very, there's a lot of things that happen because of this quest. We get controlling. We get very judgmental because we're basically always trying to get it. We want to understand it. We want to be like God. God understands everything. He is omniscient. We're not. But in the fall, we are in our desire to be like God. I don't think Adam and Eve necessarily wanted to exalt themselves above God. This wasn't like a Lucifer thing. They just wanted to be like God and understand. And unfortunately, because of their relegated to the three-dimensional world and their five senses, they can't. So, I think it's kind of interesting that evangelism speaks always about saving the soul. Now, the soul, if we define the soul, it's the mind, the emotions, and the will. And as just as a little aside, I've laughingly said from time to time, I think on a lot of occasions, my mind thinks it can kill me and go on without me. But that was supposed to get a laugh here. But anyway. But the soul really basically, what's all its judging and all its calibrating and measuring, it begins to draw some conclusions. And it concludes in a lot of cases that we can't trust God. And maybe God doesn't really even love us. Because look what's happening in our lives. And the thing that, there's a solution to this, and the solution is in Romans 10:17, and it says, I'll paraphrase it, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's a lot of scriptures about how much God loves us. And Jeremiah 31:3 is one that ministered to me pretty early on in my Christianity. I'd say maybe 15 years ago. And it basically says, God loves us with an everlasting love. Then we go on to John, 1 John 4, chapter 4, 16 and 17. God is love. And then, of course, 1 John verse 3, chapter 1, we're his beloved children. So there's no question that God really, really loves us. And I was kind of a, I got saved in the 80s. And I was a Kenneth Copeland guy. I mean, I was a faith guy. Faith was, you know, Kenneth Hagin and all those guys. And I'm not casting suspicion on any of, please, I'm not at all. But once again, we come back to faith in this, because as Romans 10:17 comes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, what is that our bridge to? That's our bridge to understanding that God really loves us, because without that bridge. Because what has to happen, I believe, is we have to have a revelation of God's love for us. Without that revelation, it has to be a personal revelation. It can't be David's revelations or Margie's or mine or anybody else. It's got to be your own personal revelation of how much God loves us. And if we don't hear it enough, and that's the reason Romans 10:17, I think, is such an important scripture, and it really goes way back to the old faith days. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Because if we look at our lives, so much of our life, I mean, I've had a couple of bankruptcies, I've had a divorce, I mean, I'm not going to go through my whole testimony here, but I've had a really sort of a checkered life to some extent. And if I go through my life and judge, if I take one piece out of it, and yet in a way my life's turned out to be quite good here. But if I look at my life and I take one piece out of my life and I look at that, it's like taking a beautiful art object and taking one piece out of that art object and trying to get a sense of what that beautiful piece of art was really like. And we can't. God sees it through the matrix of eternity. And what I'm going to suggest today is, and I believe I can get there with what I've put together here, is that the kingdom of God puts us into a different realm. It puts us into another dimension where we're not limited by the parameters of the five senses. And that's really what the soul takes all its cues from. Again, taste, touch, see, feel, hear, etc. The soul is always a referee. It's always judging everything. It judges this, it judges that. It's trying its best to get us through this maze called life, but it shortchanges us and it shortchanges God. And there's so many people that I think if you really, really quizzed them real hard, don't really understand how much God loves them. Now, I had a little revelation of that here about a year ago back in our little prayer room back here. I didn't want to go on tape. It's calling it the happy room, so I'm just calling it the prayer room. But, you know, we were talking about the prodigal, and I really, really got a sense of God putting the ring on his finger, the robe on him, sandals on his feet, killing the fatted calf, and wanting to have a party. And I really believe that every morning we wake up, God wants to have a party with us. I think he loves us that much. And somehow the soul, with all the appraising and all the judging and all the things that have gone before, it blocks it. It's so hard for God to get through. The soul's defense mechanism to try to get it. And the word that kept coming out as I was doing this, or writing this thing out, was the soul wants to get it. It demands it that it gets it, because God is omniscient. We wanted to be like God, therefore we should be able to get it, and we can't get it because so much happens in a dimension that if we looked at the whole matrix of eternity, everything in our life is all somehow fit into that. You know, we look at Revelations 8:1, it gives some. Give some credibility. Revelations 8:1 talks about God being Alpha and Omega. And the last part in the Amplified says, and ruler of all. Ruler of all. You know, we look back at Job 1:12, you know, we can draw some conclusions here. Unfortunately, the main part of the soul, the mind, is venerated, highly looked up to in the world of academia. And we're judged by our IQ, we're judged by a lot of things. So unfortunately, the soul, because it's continually judging, it really sets up a rivalry between us and God. And the thing that happens is, again, there's a distrust that can develop. Look at my life, look what happened. How unfair is this? How unfair is that? And the other thing that happens is, and I think I mentioned this already, but I'll mention it again because I think it's important. Maybe God doesn't even love us. And I think what happens also is the soul wants to define God in human terms. He wants to, you know, now there are parts of God that we can define in human terms. So we all know that. We've been around for a while. But basically, there's a lot of God that we can't. And that's the beautiful thing about Job. When you really get back into the book, after I got over my prejudice about getting my car repoed, I was able to reread it with a little objectivity. And but there's a lot of things. Job 42:3 says, "We've uttered things about God that we just didn't understand." And of course, we've got Isaiah 55:8-9. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways are different than our ways. God's never going to do things like we do things. He's never going to respond necessarily how we would respond. And you see, that upsets the soul, because the soul doesn't know where to put that. It's trying basically to come up with a scorecard. It's always trying to do that. And it's just what our ancestors left us with. The difference between blessing and calamity. It is always saying it's either good or it's bad. The way out of this whole thing for all of us, I think it's important. 1 Corinthians 2:16 talks about the mind of Christ. And I've claimed that kind of in a way that I didn't feel any power behind it. I didn't get a real buzz when I said it. It was just kind of, oh, maybe I should say this. You know, maybe I should claim this. I mean, I need as much help as I can get. So I don't think I can get the mind of Christ until certain things happen in my life. And one of the main things is a personal revelation of God's love. That has to happen. Has to happen for me individually. And at a very deep level. And I think I have to continually feed on scriptures that let me know how much God really does love me. I think that's such a huge variable. The soul, by God, guys, is so strong. It's really potent in our lives. We have no idea. I mean, because we live in a three-dimensional world, so the soul has so much credibility when it defines something, when it says this is that and that's this, because they can see it, you can feel it, you can touch it, you can taste it. I mean, it's real. It's evidence. So we've got a lot to get by. This revelation allows us to get a glimpse. This is the important thing of the kingdom. Because the kingdom is where it's really all going on. In the kingdom, we begin to see some of the things in our life that didn't make sense. But all of a sudden, now we begin to get a glimpse of the matrix of eternity and where things that seemed like they weren't what was supposed to happen happened or whatever. But we get much more forgiving and much more understanding. We also see God in that kingdom as omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Where before, I believe, we were really trying to compete with God. And when we try to compete with God, it isn't necessarily a very good recipe for humility. And I think humility has to happen. And if I'm going to receive the revelation from God about how much He loves me, I've got to be in a much more humbler position. So at this point, without a revelation of God, I don't think we can step into the kingdom. Without stepping into the kingdom, I don't believe we can stand outside. I think it's kind of like the outer court, if you will. We can stand outside and we're still going to get blessed. We're still saved. But without that revelation, I don't think that we'll ever really, really put on the mind of Christ as God really intended us to do. Without the mind of Christ, I don't think we'll understand a lot of the things that give our life a lot more peace. That's really what a lot of this is all about. In the words of Jesus, "It's finished," won't ever have as much meaning as they really should have. Because "it's finished" means it really is finished. The soul doesn't want it to be finished because it's still trying to figure it out. And we're not obliged, after we've stepped into the kingdom, to have to get everything. The burden's lifted. And even though we give credibility and credit to 1 Peter 4:12, God said there'd be fiery trials. He never denied that in his word. He never did. He said there'll be trials and tribulations. 1 Peter 4:12 is particularly, I kind of like the word fiery in there because it talks about fiery trials. These are things that will be very much inconvenience us. But once we're in that kingdom, we get a whole different perspective on it. So really, believing God loves us is a juncture of where heaven touches earth. And supernatural events occur. Faith, again, is our bridge to God and our position as his beloved kids. 1 John 3:1. I think I'm going to read that one. I had a lot of them listed here, but I think I'll read that. 1 John 3:1. If you've got a Bible, or you can flip over there if you'd like, if I can find it here. Because I think it's really important, because the stratification is, he's the potter, we're the clay. He's the father, we're the children. And this speaks to that. See what an incredible quality of love the Father has given, shown, bestowed on us, that we should be permitted to be named and called and counted the children of God. And so we are. The reason that the world does not know, recognize, acknowledge us, that it does not know, recognize, acknowledge him. But we're truly called the kids. We're the children of God. So humility comes naturally as an aspect of God's love for us. And in the kingdom, we see glimpses of how things do fit. In other words, we're not at a loss as to why this happened or why that happened or whatever. So the nice thing about the kingdom is there's a lot of benefits. And the benefits really are basically the fruit of the Spirit, listed in Galatians 5:22. And as I was writing this down, God gave me a little picture of, we've all seen the logo, Israel, the country of Israel's logo, the guys carrying the big size of a truck. It's a bunch of grapes they're coming back from the promised land with. And That became a very much of a victory for them in a certain sense. In other words, a very much of an encouragement, even though, of course, if we read the rest of the story, they unfortunately didn't go in at that point. But in any event, it represents, I think, exactly what we have when we go into the kingdom of God. The fruit that we're going to bring back is going to make that cluster of grapes look very small. Because we're going to bring back, because our promised land is the kingdom. And I've talked about the promised land before. For some reason, it's always fascinated me, the promised land. I don't know why. I always got a real rush when I think about going across the Jordan. The river was parted. They walked across. And just was a very interesting point of biblical history for me. But now I see, that I didn't necessarily see before, that the kingdom is our promised land. But unless we understand how much God loves us, we ain't going in. We can't get in. We can be in the outer courts, but we can't go in. And the fruit of the Spirit that we'll carry truly dwarfs what the spies brought back. Truly dwarfs that cluster of grapes. And it's in the form of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and humility. And the thing that spoke to me about the fruit of the Spirit is patience. You know, I'm driving now for kind of a part-time living, and I'm in traffic a lot. And I work with a lot of people that aren't sometimes too fast dealers, and they don't particularly care whether they get the car to you quickly or not. So patience is a real important part. And as I've been saying to myself, what if it's all perfect, Fred? If a person is delaying getting me the car, I'm thinking probably avoiding some problem on the road. And it's kind of like giving me a little different viewpoint of life. And that's the reason I titled this Imagine. And I think once we walk into that kingdom, once that kingdom becomes more of a daily reality for us, the question of whether it's all perfect or not may not be a question after all. It may be a statement of high priority. I'd like to conclude now. And I have a... I have a story to read. Remember when we were little kids, those stories that began once upon a time? Well, I've got one. Let's see. I'm gonna sit down here just for something a little different here. And this is once upon a time. An old man who lived way, way outside his village had a beautiful white horse that was thought to be the most beautiful horse in the entire kingdom. The old man and his young son took care of the prancing horse with love. The villagers would often come out and say, "Old man, this is so good. You have a beautiful horse and a strong young son." The old man replied, "I don't know if it's good or bad. All I know is that I have a wonderful horse and a young, faithful son." One day, the horse broke out of his paddock and ran away into the hills. The villagers all came out and bemoaned the loss of his horse. "This is so bad," they cried. The old man replied, "I don't know if it's good or bad. All I know is that my horse ran away." One day the horse came back, bringing with him 20 young, strong horses, each more beautiful than the first. The villagers came running back yelling, "This is so good. Your one horse ran away, but he came back with 20 more horses." The old man replied, "I don't know if it's good or bad. All I know is I now have all these horses." The old man's son was riding one of the horses and unfortunately fell off, breaking both his arms and a leg. The villagers came out to grieve with the old man, saying, "Oh, this is so bad. You had a young, healthy son to help you. Now you don't." The old man replied, "I don't know if it's good or bad. All I know is that I have a son who is injured now and can't help me." The next week, the king came to the village and made all the young men join his army to fight his war in a far-off land. Once more, the villagers came to the old man, each sad that their sons had been taken from them. "You're so lucky," they moaned and complained. "When the king came, he didn't take your son because he was injured and could not fight in the war." The old man replied, "I don't know if it's good or bad. All I know is that I have my son and horses here for now." Thank you. Well, Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, I pray that the kingdom will become a reality and that truly each member of this congregation will have their own personal dynamic revelation of how much God really, really, really loves them. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.